Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. It's a familiar story that we hear and encounter this morning in Luke chapter 2, in which Jesus Christ, out of love for the Father and love for us, came to this world, a broken, messed up place, and demonstrated that he is far more generous and far more kind and merciful and righteous than we could ever know apart from him and the Spirit of God. This is a tender and the truest of stories in which God presents his Son to the world. Luke weaves a tapestry of participants throughout the entire chapter. He introduces us to Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world, to Joseph and Mary, to Jesus, Son of God, born in flesh. He introduces us to shepherds and the Shekinah glory that signals the presence of God, to countless angels, and to an old man to whom God had promised he would see the Messiah before he died. Check out chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census must be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Caesar Augustus ruled the world. He changed his name every time he got a promotion. He was once known as Octavian. When he became the emperor, he changed his name to Caesar Augustus. And Augustus means to increase to the point of deity. He wanted, he demanded, he expected the inhabitants of Rome to worship him. That was a part of their national religion, is emperor worship. Octavian was the great-nephew of Julius Caesar. And after Julius Caesar was murdered, Octavian was named the chief heir. When Caesar was 16 years old, the Roman philosopher Cicero said of him, quote, "He is a talented young man who should be praised, honored, and eliminated." He was not eliminated. He survived, and as emperor, he thrived. Initially, he shared his rule with two other people, one of whom was Mark Antony, who was infatuated with Cleopatra of Egypt. That led to a break between Mark Antony and Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus won. He actually organized the Roman Empire. He expanded it exponentially so that the empire eventually reached into Africa, up into the Balkans, east into Asia. He was an extraordinary administrator and highly successful. He was thought to be the most powerful man, certainly in that part of the world. He did some incredible building projects. The remnants of some of them still remain. He had a huge army. He needed money to build. He needed money for his army. And so he taxed people, and he increased the taxes, and he needed to know how many people and where they lived. And so he issues this decree, which sends Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, right where the prophet Micah had predicted the Messiah would be born. It was a prediction that Micah made almost 800 years earlier. It's incredible to me that Caesar thirsted for power, and he ended up as God's errand boy. Check out verses 4 and 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. N.T. Wright is a scholar, and in his comment on this passage, he says, "This man, quote, this king, this absolute monarch, lifts his finger in Rome And 1,500 miles away in an obscure province, a poverty-stricken couple undertake a hazardous journey at the whim of a king. Only, notice the result. The birth of a child in a little town that happens to be the one town mentioned in ancient Hebrew prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. They go to Bethlehem. Joseph is a descendant of David. Bethlehem is described in Luke chapter 2 as the city of David. Joseph is in the royal line of Israel's kings. Mary is with him. She's described as engaged or betrothed. She is visibly, noticeably, fully pregnant, and not by Joseph. And both Joseph and Mary knew that the child in her was conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit. Both believed the messages of the angelic messengers. Mary asked Gabriel, the angelic messenger who talked to her, she goes, "How can this be?" And in Luke 1:37, Gabriel answers, "Nothing is impossible for God." And that is the heartbeat of Luke chapter 2. Nothing is impossible for God. God is on the move. Joseph needed to go to Bethlehem, but why did Mary travel 80 miles, fully pregnant, just about to deliver? Why did she go? Well, it's no accident that she's with him. She's right where God wants her. One scholar wonders, Leon Morris wonders, quote, if Mary was glad to be on the road to Bethlehem. Unwed, because unwed pregnancy was a gossip material for the wagging tongues of Nazareth. But it's no accident that she's with him. The real reason I think that she went is Jesus needed to arrive in the town, the place of his birth. Glenwood has been announcing a whole new crop of babies in the last couple of months. Ben Cunningham called it the baby train. And we have watched and wondered what date these babies would be born, and each time we guess the due date. God doesn't guess. God knows the time to give birth, and he arranges to have his son born in Bethlehem in a shelter intended for animals that would have smelled like animals. So we see in verses 6 and 7, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This is a humble moment. It's a tender, glorious, beautiful moment all at once. Mary gave birth to the Son of God on the floor of an animal shelter. She tenderly cared for her newborn. She wrapped him snugly. She placed him in his baby bed, a feed trough for animals. The birth of Jesus Christ was a humble birth, but it wasn't without fanfare. The world had never seen a birth announcement like God would make to a small group of shepherds that are working at night, a handful of essential workers working the night shift. And the experience absolutely terrified them. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Well, we would have been too, because the glory of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, that's the Shekinah glory. That is that light that breaks through the night that signifies that God is in the house. It is overwhelming. It would have stunned the central nervous system. It did to the shepherds. It got their attention. They were terrified. And then they were reassured in a birth announcement of the arrival of the chief shepherd, who later would say that he knows his sheep, that his sheep know him. He would later say that the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, that his sheep hear his voice, that they follow him. But in this moment, in the night, with the Shekinah glory, the voice of the angel of the Lord reassures them in verses 10 and 11. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." This is a holy moment, but it's a moment that is long anticipated and predicted in Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7, which predict light in the midst of darkness, great joy, a birth of a child, David's Messiah, that it would anticipate peace on earth, a light to the nations, Jew and Gentile alike. It announces, the angel announces that this is Christ the Lord, and then he gives them a sign that they would find the babe wrapped in clothes, resting in a manger, verses 13 and 14. Verses 11 and 12, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." The angels say there will be a sign, you'll find the babe, this is what the babe will look like. He doesn't actually tell the shepherds to go and look for the baby, but he does describe it in a way that you would think, okay, I'll recognize this, so I'm going to go. And then suddenly, you have all these other angels, and they're saying with one voice, only God could do this. So the Shekinah glory. God is in the house. God is on the move. Only God could do this. And he brings peace to those who know him, with whom he is pleased. So what did the shepherds do? Verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they make a group decision. They're all going to go. I wonder what happens to the sheep when the shepherds are gone. But they decide that they are going to go. And then in verse 16, so they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the manger. I don't know about you, but when I am in a hurry, I run. These guys made haste. They found the babe. They told Mary and Joseph what the angels had seen. Verse 17, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And look at the responses. Everyone responds to Jesus Christ. It's impossible not to respond to him. Some people respond with rejection. Some people respond with boredom or disbelief or a sigh or discouragement. But not in this story. These people respond to who this Jesus is. They respond with life and joy and amazement and faith and wonder. That's what we see in verse 17, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. So the angel of the Lord delivers the message. They believe the message. They run for the babe. They find the babe, and they tell everybody within earshot what the angel had said to them. So that's how the gospel travels. People hear. They believe. They act. They seek Jesus. They find Jesus. They tell the story of who Jesus is. And all, verse 18, who heard it wondered. They were amazed, literally, at the things which were told them by the shepherds. They were amazed. They respond. Mary responds. Verse 19. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. You know what that means? She started the baby book. these memories that she would discover or that she would accrue. She's in discovery mode right now. She really is trying to figure out who this boy is. And she doesn't really figure it out until Jesus Christ, her son, is resurrected by God. But here she ponders and she treasures and she is storing and gathering these memories. And then verse 20, what did the shepherds do? They went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as been told them. They find out that God keeps his promises, that he's done what he said he would do. That here you have the Messiah. He sent the Messiah. That they got to be in on the first chapter of the story of his arrival in earth. And they glorify God for the work that God has done. So the shepherds go back to the fields. But what happens with Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus? Well, Joseph is described as a righteous man. Bethlehem's not that far from Jerusalem where the temple is. Mary is also righteous. And so together they take Jesus to the temple where they end up going through three different ceremonies that all fulfill the law of God for his people. So the first ceremony is one of circumcision. And then the second ceremony is one of consecration, or of giving the child, dedicating the child to God. And the third ceremony had to do with the forgiveness of sins. For a mom who gives birth, she would go to the temple and she would sacrifice to purify the mother. Because after childbirth, ever since the garden, every one of us has a sin problem except this child, this Jesus. He is without sin. He lived a life without sin of righteous love and obedience to his heavenly Father. Incredible. God gives his son to Joseph and Mary. They give the son back to God the Father. And the son would grow up to give his life as a sacrifice for us. That he would become our sin. That he would die for us. That he would sacrifice his life out of love for us. All of that is anticipated in these next verses as Joseph and Mary go to the temple, and we pick up the account beginning in verse 21. When 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So they obey God, and they obey what the angel had said God wanted them to do, and they name the boy Jesus, which is Yahweh saves, or Jesus is our Savior. So they named the boy Jesus, and then in verse 22, and when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So now they consecrate, they give this child, they dedicate this child to the Lord. In verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy or set apart. Shall be called holy to the Lord. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Well, this tells us something about their economic status, because in the Old Testament, they were instructed to sacrifice a sheep in an occasion like this. But if they couldn't afford one, then they could settle for a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So this couple is impoverished. They lack economic resources. But still, they sacrifice in faith and obedience. And there's somebody who was watching. There was somebody present who turns out to be a remarkable person himself. A righteous man who had been told by the Lord that he would personally see, have eyes that lock onto, that he would see the Messiah, the Christ, that he would do so, that he would see the Christ and before he died in his lifetime. So now he's an old guy. His name is Simeon, and this old guy has been looking and waiting for the Messiah a long, long time. He's full of the Spirit. The Spirit leads him to the temple. The Spirit leads him to Joseph and Mary. The Spirit leads him to Jesus. The Spirit has him prophesy and predict who Jesus is. He predicted what Jesus would do, what he would provide. And then he predicted what Mary would experience in her life in relation to her own son. So pick up the account with me, if you will. In verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him. He was looking for the Messiah, looking for the comfort that only God can give, and he would give in and through his Son. The Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Messiah. Simeon was promised that he would see Jesus, Messiah. And look what happens in verse 27. He came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out the custom of the law, then what does Simeon do? He took him into his arms and he blessed God. This is an extraordinary moment to me. I remember the first time Nancy gave birth, and the nurse hands this little child, this babe, to me. And I had no idea how to hold a baby. I mean, I'd read the book. I know what you're supposed to do. But when the nurse extended Sarah to me, I didn't receive her with confidence. I did the right things. Her beauty, the exquisite nature of a newborn, God's imagination, the detail. So Simeon takes the Messiah who became like us. So this is the Jesus who made this world. This is the Jesus in Genesis who spoke creation into existence. And now he speaks with the voice of a babe. Simeon takes this babe into his arms, and first he blesses God. He thanks God. He speaks of the goodness of God. Then he blesses Joseph and Mary. So we see the account unfold. Verse 28, he took him into his arms and he blessed God. And here's what he said. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. Simeon says, now, Lord, I can die. I've completed my life mission, my purpose. I've seen what you promised. You've released me. He blesses God. He blesses Joseph and Mary. He says, I have seen your salvation, salvation from sin, salvation to know God, a rescue mission that God sent his son on, and he's prepared this salvation in the presence of all peoples, and it's a light of revelation to Gentiles, to non-Jews. In fact, the guy who wrote the book of Luke himself was a Gentile who converted and became a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what God had long promised throughout the Old Testament. The gospel begins at the beginning of the Bible, and it continues throughout the book of Revelation. And God's idea all along has been been to call the world, to invite the world to seek him in and through his son, Jesus Christ, because God knows the world needs to be saved. And we can only be saved through faith in this Jesus, who became like us and lived the life we should have lived and did not live, and then gave his life for us, raised from the dead to share life with us so that we can have life right now, in this moment, that we can be forgiven of sin, that we can be saved from the power of sin, so that through the Spirit of God, we don't have to sin, so that through the Spirit of God, God makes us more like his Son, Jesus Christ, so that by God's grace, if you're a follower of Jesus, in 5 years, 3 years, you're going to be a different kind of person than you are today, so that you and I, as we say yes to Jesus Christ, we become increasingly like Jesus Christ. So what's the response of his father and his mother? Remember, all of us are going to respond. What's their response? His father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. But Mary is still in discovery mode. Because Mary hears these words of anticipation, these words that describe who her son is, and she doesn't yet fully get it. In fact, in the life and ministry of Jesus, there would be some incredulity, some concern for Jesus, as if somehow he's lost his mind in claiming that he's the Son of God, Messiah. Mary wouldn't figure it out till the resurrection of Jesus. And what does Simeon say about Mary? And about Jesus, and about the nation of Israel, he says, Jesus is going to be divisive. He's going to be divisive in Israel. He's going to be rejected by many in Israel, similar to what John says, John 1, came into his own, and his own didn't receive him. But to those who receive him, they become children of God, that Jesus would be opposed, and that the whole process of being the mother of Jesus would pierce her soul like a sword. So we read in 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. He'll be resisted. He'll be reviled. He won't be welcomed. And then for Mary, verse 35, a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus will unmask your motives. He'll unmask mine. That's one reason God sent him, is to strip us bare and show us our need for Jesus Christ. And in that process, Mary, of Jesus unmasking the motives of everybody, it's going to hurt, Mary. It's going to hurt. In John chapter 19, I love the rest of the story. Because here is Mary. I once heard someone say that a mother's heart is always walking around outside of her. Well, now you got a mother. She's at the foot of the cross. That's her son. She didn't expect him to die. He's on the cross. He's in agony. And he uses some of his last words to look down at John, who's also at the foot of the cross. And they have seen soldiers gamble and compete for the clothes and the apparel of Jesus. They have witnessed the cruelties done to a righteous, innocent one. And Jesus says to John, he trusts the care of his mother to the Apostle John. By the time we get to Acts chapter 1, Jesus has ascended. And we see Mary and other women with the disciples in Jerusalem in an upper room. And they're waiting and they're praying because they believed Jesus on what Jesus told them. Hang out in Jerusalem, wait for the arrival of the Spirit of God. And this is the mission that Jesus Christ entrusts to us and to everyone who confesses the name of Jesus Christ. We find Mary in the upper room with the disciples, and they're praying and they're waiting and they're believing and they're trusting. How can you and I respond to this story of Jesus in Luke chapter 2? Well, there are several ways we can respond. One is by believing that God will do whatever God wants to do. There were those who tried to stop God from doing what he wants to do. In fact, in the book of Revelation, there's this picture of Satan waiting for the birth of Jesus and trying to oppose the birth of Jesus. And then he tries to oppose Jesus out in the wilderness by tempting him. He tries to oppose Jesus, thinks he wins when Jesus dies on the cross, but he finds that God in his power is going to do what God promised to do. And he fulfills his promise, and he sent his Son who provides forgiveness for our sin. And no power on earth, no person can prevent God from doing what God wills and promises he'll do. How can we respond? Secondly, let's lovingly do whatever God wants us to do. We can know what God wants us to do here in his word. He's disclosed his heart, his will, his intent. It's accessible. If we have the Spirit of God in us as a follower of Jesus, then we can understand what God has to say, and we have the power within us to step out step by step in love and obedience to him. God sent his Son on a mission, and he sends us, the Son sends us on the same mission, that we would so love God and obey him, and that we would tell others about Jesus Christ, that we would make disciples, that we would introduce people to Jesus, and as a community joined together by Jesus Christ, that we would together become more like Jesus Christ. A third response, the final one. Let's expect to see Jesus Christ because we will. Let's expect to see him. If we expect to see him in confident faith, it will change our life. It will change this moment. It will change this day. His promise that we will see him, his promise is that hope that is the anchor of the soul. It's that hope that gives us peace and the joy that God promises in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. John, the apostle, would later write about the importance of right now, saying yes to Jesus, in obedience to Jesus, in this moment where we are. Here's what he writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him. That means to fold into him, to park our heart with him, to entrust our heart and our life in obedience to him. Little children, abide in him. Why? So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. We will see Jesus Christ. Let's get ready right now, while we still live, while we can, let's live for him. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus in such a miraculous, amazing way. Jesus, thank you for loving the Father and loving us. Thank you for humbling yourself, for your birth in the dirt of a stable, for your life of obedience out of love for your Father. Thank you for dying our death. Thank you, Father, for raising your Son to life. Jesus, we love you. We trust you. We ask you to make us more like you. In your name, amen.